Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning, rolling right into Thursday.
Thursday.
Doing well, Todd?
Of the first week of Advent.
Yes. See, you would have to put a clarifier on it for me. It just can't be Thursday.
No, not when you're in the church.
I'm Ellen Taylor, Todd Sylvester there. Mike Romano and Rip Repol over in the technical section.
The technical section.
Declared
all technical things.
Long over here.
Yes. Lights, sliders.
See, I switch up the words, and you guys don't know what to do.
We don't know what to do. You've never come back before in the history of this show.
I'm trying to expand the vocabulary.
Oh, that's so good. That's the expansion.
That's it. Really? That's as far as I go.
Really?
Yeah. There's buttons and whistles and stuff. As Todd was saying, it is the first Thursday in Advent. We get a new prayer each day, which I liked, which we mentioned at the start of the week, something new, instead of reading the same colic all summer or whatever.
Yeah, ordinary time if there's not a feast day. I understand.
You get it, yeah. I'm surprised you didn't have it memorized by the end of ordinary time. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come to our help with mighty strength, that what our sins impede, the grace of your mercy may hasten. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. At Tool Expo, builders will find everything they need for the worksite. Tool Expo also delivers anywhere. Locations in Pensacola, Orange Beach, Robertsdale, and Mobile. Visit toolexpo.com.
Headlines for Thursday, December 2nd. The Supreme Court heard oral arguments for 70 minutes yesterday morning in a landmark abortion case called Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization. At issue is a pro-life law in Mississippi which prohibits elective abortions after 15 weeks of gestation. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin has ordered all National Guard and Reserve troops to get COVID-19 vaccines or face loss of pay. The order comes as the Pentagon is engaged in a battle with the Oklahoma National Guard over a COVID-19 vaccine mandate. Atlanta native Andre Dickens is Atlanta's 61st mayor after winning a runoff election against Felicia Moore. Dickens, who's 47, ran his campaign focused on public safety and the restoration of the soul of Atlanta.
Ooh.
The Michigan High School gunman who shot four fellow students dead and wounded eight others used a 9mm pistol purchased by his father days before. According to authorities, the 15-year-old boy is not cooperating with the investigation. Japan's government took steps on Wednesday to suspend all air travel into the country for the month of December over growing concerns about the newest COVID-19 variant. Capital One announced Wednesday that it would eliminate all overdraft fees and non-sufficient fund fees for its customers, essentially giving up $150 million in annual revenue.
Well, they're getting it somewhere else.
Vice President Kamala Harris announced Wednesday a new framework for space policy aimed at addressing growing threats in space posed by other nations, space debris, and climate change.
What, all 10 people?
And a trio of Kansas sisters are celebrating after the youngest of them celebrated her 100th birthday.
Oh.
So Frances Compass celebrated her 100th birthday following in the footsteps of her older sisters, Julia, who's 104, and Lucy, who's 102. The picture is so cute.
Oh, my goodness.
All three of them over 100 years old.
I can imagine sitting around with my sister.
I'd be sitting there going, all right, what do y'all do? What do you eat? Talk to me. What's the secret? What's the secret?
Thompson won their third straight title last night.
That's right. Yeah, Super 7.
Yeah, the Super 7. Third straight title. Yeah, McGill Toulon won in basketball last night. And then also Pike Road. Rip tells me that Pike Road is playing tonight. They're the team that beat us that first game, but they're good.
That's right. I forgot because we're not don't have a team at Super 7 state championships this year. Yeah. Rolled off my radar.
Yeah. Okay. There you go. Just keeping you abreast.
Today is happy and sad at the same time.
Yes.
The sad is that this is the last regular installment of Dr. Donald Prudlow's wonderful addition to our show. He's a professor at the University of Tulsa and comes on to speak to us about Catholic history. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. You know, and I think you asked those 300-year-old ladies, I'll bet they drink straight black coffee.
Exactly.
Yeah. No creamer, no sugar, straight black like Don Prudlow.
Black coffee, yeah, you guys are fans.
So you wanted to go out with a bang by talking about the Council of Trent. You wanted to go all the way back to the 16th century, huh, Don?
Yeah, Council of Trent, go big or go home. This is this is the 1545 to 1563, 18 years. This is the longest council in Catholic history. So this is a big one.
Wow. All right, so what was discussed during this council?
Well, pretty much everything. This was because they needed to address everything because of the challenge of the Protestant Reformation. And it turns out that this is really one of the most significant moments in all of Catholic history. More dogma is defined at the Council of Trent than the other 20 church councils combined together.
Wow.
So
now,
what are the big things that they were doing at that time?
The first thing we have to say, you know, what is the Protestants? What are they challenging the Catholics on? And so we go back to Martin Luther. We go to John Calvin is active at this time. And they have the three sole, right? Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. And so in order to respond to that, the church has to come, has to return to her roots, has to return to her tradition, to certainly the medieval thinkers, but also especially the fathers of the church, look back to her own history and try to recover, you know, what it is that is the authentic Catholic doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Now, part of the problem is, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago with conciliarism, there was a lot of disorder in the 15th century at the top. And so the popes were nervous about calling councils. They were worried that councils were going to try to usurp authority away from the popes. And that's why you have this, you know, you wonder, so Martin Luther, you know, he starts out 1517, why is there no Catholic council until 1545?
Wow. Mm-hmm.
You can't imagine how much water has gone under the bridge. Germany is lost. Poland is lost. The Low Countries, Switzerland, Britain, Scandinavia, all gone by the time the Catholic Church gets around to finally calling this council.
Mm.
And so that's certainly a tragedy. But in a certain way, it was also providential that this delay gave the church time to prepare the kind of comprehensive answers it was going to need to meet these big threats. And so when they finally met, and through all bunches of politics and all sorts of, you know, dissent, and it was mostly the French fault, which is the usual. But
they are putting creamer in their coffee.
I bet they do. But so they finally met, and they began to talk. And there was two main tracks. One was reform. The church needed reform, and the councils knew that, and so they were responding to actual considerations on the ground. We talked about how treatment or training of priests was kind of haphazard in the Middle Ages. I mean, it worked in many cases, but what they needed was to streamline and systematize a proper education for priests. Another thing they had to do was they had to educate the laity. They had to make sure that the laity was equipped so that when they encountered these new ideas from the Protestants, that they would have a leg to stand on. Now, on the other hand, they had to address doctrine directly. And so they issued a series of extremely important documents. In some cases, they solemnly reaffirmed teachings that had been there for 1,000 years and more. So, for instance, they reinforced the canon of Scripture, including the 7 so-called deuterocanonical books, so books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Baruch, Tobit, that had been rejected by the Protestants, conveniently because these books tend to defend Catholic doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And so they defend the broader canon. They also solemnly define that there are 7 sacraments against the Protestants who said that there were really only 2. They clarified the relationship between tradition and Scripture, both sacred tradition and scripture are both sources of divine revelation, and they're to be received with equal devotion and affection. They also had to defend the Mass. They had to defend the doctrine of transubstantiation, the real presence, wow. because the Protestants had a whole variety of different views on what was happening at the what they would call the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm. All the way from sort of a consubstantiation where the bread and wine was there with the body and blood of Christ, that was Luther's idea, to the idea of a sort of spiritual presence in Calvin, to what became sort of the default Protestant position from Zwingli, that it's just a symbol. And so they reinforced transubstantiation, which had been a Catholic teaching for an extremely long period of time. But they also had to reinforce the idea that the Mass was not just a memorial meal. It was that. It was a meal where we receive grace, where we receive Christ, but it's also a true and valid sacrifice, that it can be offered for the living and the dead, that it was a genuine representation of Calvary. So across time and space, 20 centuries ago, Calvary is literally brought to me at every Mass. And in that sense, that represented sacrifice is continually offered to the Father, that same one sacrifice in every time and place throughout history. And so they negotiated these claims. They stabilized, right? They bailed out sort of the Catholic ship that was a little bit foundering. And then they began to address the claims of Luther and Calvin. Which is, you know, they've already done that in terms of tradition and scripture, that we need to look to both of these. They also need to address the idea of salvation. And this was one of the most important declarations, the decree on justification. How do we get right with God? How are we saved? Because Luther and Calvin, Luther especially, had suggested that Catholicism had been tending towards the idea that I can save myself, the idea that if I just do enough good works, if I just say enough rosaries, if I just make enough pilgrimages, then God is going to pay attention and he's bound to save me. Now, of course, that's Luther's crude caricature of what Catholics believe. And so Trent had carefully to lay out what Catholics actually taught. And they did that in a very smart way. When they did the doctrine or did the decree on justification, they were careful not to use sort of scholastic terminology, which really turned off the Protestants, sort of the language of the medieval universities. They used plain scripture and plain statements from the fathers, nice. Right, from all the way back, thousands of years. And that shows a real sensitivity, mm-hmm. I think, that the Trent is not some sort of reactionary counter-reform, that they are actually concerned about communicating the truth of the Catholic faith to those who are to speaking their language, as it were. So it's not just some sort of imposed thing.
Who were some of the standouts that this was taking place? I'm sure there were some saints involved, huh, Tom?
There were lots of saints involved. There were some great leaders of the council. For instance, Cardinal Pole, who was an English exile. His mother had actually died as a martyr under Henry VIII, and who later became the Archbishop of Canterbury for that short period under Queen Mary. He was there. Cardinal Marcellus, who became Pope Julius III. There was Del Monte. There was Cardinal Del Monte. And partaking in the council or helping the council were people like St. Charles Borromeo, who became the great Archbishop of Milan, who became the model prelate after the model of the Council of Trent, the reforming bishop, informing all sorts of other people. There was also Bartholomew of the Martyrs, who was the Archbishop of Lisbon, and who was just recently canonized by Pope Francis, who was another model prelate, inspired Charles Borromeo. So there were any number of really, really brilliant men representing all of the theological traditions, Thomism, Augustinianism, nominalism, Scotism, and they had extremely deep, lengthy debates in order to get it right. It lasted so long because they wanted to get this right. They knew how important it was.
Well, they obviously must have gotten it right, because how long was it until the next council, after the Council of Trent?
Yeah, this is it comes to be called the Tridentine Age, right? Tridentinus is the Latin name for Trent. And so the council does its job so well that there doesn't need to be another council for 300 years.
Wow.
And in fact, you know, Vatican I was kind of minor in a certain sense. Really, it wasn't until, so we could say 400 years until Vatican II, until another council was really, another council with that kind of broad ideas was called.
How was the council received by Catholics at that time as well as Protestants?
Well, see, for the Protestants, too much water had gone onto the bridge. I mean, the thing was, Luther had this rhetorical appeal. Oh, let's just have a council. Let's just have a council, which sort of delayed the Catholics calling a council. And so by that time, they were really hardened in their position. However, Catholics received this council with extreme enthusiasm. They thought that this is great. They finally had a backstop, right? That this is our belief. This is what we know. And the council wasn't just content to give decrees. It put things into action. And so they found a congregation of the council, which is today the Congregation of the Clergy, sets up the first seminary so that you can have formal priestly training. So they get training in Latin and canon law and theology and church history. And so you have an educated a clergy, educated according to the same standard. They also issued the Roman Catechism, which is really the first general catechism in the church's history. It is an exceptionally fine book. I can't recommend enough. It's very simple. It's very direct. Again, Charles Borromeo had a large hand in writing that. It inspires the artistic, musical, and mystical tradition of the church. These are reaffirmed and given new life. And so we think of polyphony, Renaissance polyphony. We think of the Baroque architectural style. We think of mystics like St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila, who are confirmed by this council. You get the insights of humanism being incorporated. Humanism had been rejected by the Protestants, and so it found a home in the Catholic Church. Jerome's Vulgate Bible was revised. St. Pius V streamlined the Roman liturgy, the Roman Mass, and that was extremely successful, both the Mass and the Council, because what it did was it enabled the Church to build a launch pad to become the first worldwide organization in history. And so when we think of the Council of Trent, well, we should think of this. Yes, there were many Protestants who were lost in Northern Europe, but it launched a basis for mission, a basis for missionary activity, so that for every Protestant that was lost, dozens of souls were added to the church in the Americas, in Africa, in Asia, spreading the church throughout the world, and indeed, in many cases, winning Catholics back from Protestantism. So think of places like Bavaria and Poland and southwestern Germany, Baden, which had been thoroughly Protestantized, were won back by Catholic missions. And we think of these as thoroughly Catholic places today. Mm-hmm. And all of that is attributable to the wisdom of the Council of Trent.
That's awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Man.
That Council of Trent, and people refer back to that because it seems like such a pivotal place in recent history, let's say last 1,000 years, the latter half of the church age. I'm confused about the broader picture of this in the Catholic and Protestant world, particularly in the principalities of Europe. So how was that received? Because a lot of times when the monarch, whatever religion they were, that was what the country was.
Right.
Was there any inroads made in because the monarchs also had a lot of input in faith and in the faithful at that time. So how was that received in regards to the kings of the time?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because one of the dirty secrets of the Reformation is that it wasn't popular. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a ground-up movement. It wasn't as if people in the year 1500 were just dying and waiting. When is Luther going to come? Because mm-hmm. this church is so bad. The church is really healthy on the ground level at the time of the Reformation. So the impetus of the Reformation, it comes from the intellectuals, and it comes from the monarch. And the intellectuals and the monarchs make sort of a pact. They say, so Luther talks to the German princes. He says, look, why are you paying all this money to Rome? You can keep all your money and you can supervise religion within your own territory. Then all that money will go into your coffers.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
And so it was very effective. And this happens in England too, right? It's a top-down monarchical reformation. And so the church understands that it's got to work within this context. It's got to work. It knows how powerful princes are. And so it was very careful to cooperate with the Spanish king, with the Portuguese king, with the French king, with the secular leaders, anywhere that they continue to exist in Christendom, knowing that such cooperation would be necessary. Now, sometimes such cooperation led to things like the Spanish crown getting the authority to nominate bishops. And that led to problems later on. But by and large, the church realized this cooperation was going to be largely beneficial, and it couldn't afford to alienate princes, because that was one of the main targets of the Protestant reformers.
Hmm.
Mm-hmm. You see that today still in Germany. You don't give your, you don't put your donation, your tithe in the collection basket at your church. You give it to the state. And the state doles it out to whether you go to a Catholic church or a Protestant church. And they, so that still is, going on today in Germany.
Yeah, it is. And I mean, and that, and that, as we see that, that leads to problems.
Oh, yes.
It leads to, I mean, the, it takes the sort of the voluntariness away from it. And, you know, of people, you know, sort of speaking with their pocketbooks, you know, spending their money where they know it's going to do the best job. Like, I want to, I don't want to send my money to this parish. I'd rather send it to this good congregation, the monastery.
Right. Oh, Don, we're going to miss you, but...
great series, Don.
Yeah,
great series here.
Loved having
Thank you, everyone.
You
it's been a pleasure. You all are funny and great, and you're doing a great service. So thanks for letting me be part of it for a while, and I'll come back. Don't worry.
Okay.
Keep up the good work, Don. Thanks so much.
Thanks.
Sounds
you
good,
too. Bye.
Don. Joe Wood is going to join us next. We're going to talk about Alistair
McIntyre.
McIntyre. He knew I was going to stumble over something. Yeah. Yeah. He's got my back. Mike's got my back.
I got you.
Stay with us here. LA Catholic Morning continues.
She had some pie.
Yeah.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great at the Command Center. Ripster's over there doing his thing. On the line, Dr. Joseph Wood, who teaches at the Institute of World Politics in Washington, D.C., and is a fellow at Kane Academy. We're looking at his article in The Catholic Thing. Go to thecatholicthing.org, Dignity and Distance. Good morning, Dr. Wood.
Morning.
Thanks so much for joining us.
That's my pleasure.
I'm a student of philosophy, so I geeked out on your article. Absolutely love this kind of stuff because it is fascinating to me. I have young adults. I was a youth minister for over 20 years, and now these young adults who the lack of formation, I just say that we are not teaching philosophy anymore, which is an absolute abhorrence culturally, and it's affecting us gravely. Is they don't understand that everything has to be connected. Everything is connected to something. So they want morality. They want virtue in the world, but they seem to think that we can have that without God. I just don't understand that, Dr. Wood.
Well, you put your finger on one of the big differences between ancient philosophy and modern philosophy. I was just thinking about this morning, and maybe write another column that relates to it based on some other conversations I've been having. You know, Aristotle says in his book, The Metaphysics, book about the most basic aspects of being, that the opening line is, all men reach out to know. We all want to know things.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to know both about the parts of things, the individual things around us, and we want the whole. We want to see how the parts of things are connected to the whole. And the whole really has been developed over the last, understanding the last 2,000 years through the incarnation, where God showed us himself, and also through philosophy, our understanding of what we can know about what is, what Father James Shaw used to call the what is out there. What is out there? What's true? What's real? And philosophy lets us use our reason to know a lot about what's going on, and it really is impressive how far Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle and other philosophers got without revelation. And then it's even more impressive what men like St. Augustine and women like St. Catherine of Siena and Teresa of Avila and St. Thomas Aquinas were all able to accomplish using both faith and reason.
Well, we would look at that, I think, having the nice eye to be able to look back, that I would say, I would argue that all of the ancients were eventually going to come to acknowledge God. I mean, they had to, if they wanted to maintain the moral order, because you wanted to talk about that there was a conference at Notre Dame, correct?
Yeah, exactly. That's where Alistair McIntyre gave the paper that I wrote about on the Catholic Thing last time.
Mm-hmm.
So talk to us about what was said there.
Well, the conference as a whole is put on by the De Nicola Center for Ethics and Culture, which is a wonderful place. A lot of really fine thinkers and Catholic thinkers associated with it, both on the faculty at Notre Dame and elsewhere. And their annual conference, not held last year due to COVID, but started again this year, is always just a delightful event. A lot of terrific scholars are there. A lot of people who are just interested in subjects are there. And they always have a very general theme. This year it was human dignity. And what does human dignity mean? And it's a problem. It's a problem philosophically. It's a problem politically. Many things are justified by human dignity, by a bad understanding of human dignity, essentially by a secular or atheist understanding of human dignity that I think are, in fact, evil. At the same time, human dignity is very important. It can be help us understand what it is we are as human persons and what it is we owe to each other. And so there were a lot of panels over the course of about 3 days and two particularly important lectures or talks, one given by Alistair McIntyre and the other given by Marianne Glendon, who's a former U.S. ambassador to the Holy See and is a learned hand professor of law at Harvard. Mm. And they were a little bit in counterpoint to each other, but I thought in most ways they were actually quite complementary. They understood, each understood the other's position, and each had a very defensible position.
It does fascinate me how they're trying to redefine the terms. And I don't think, you know, that people understand as soon as you redefine the terms, you're crumbling some of the foundation.
Yeah, and you know, when Aristotle, for example, writes just about any of the, they're not really books that we have, but the collections of notes on everything from logic to politics, he starts by looking at what words mean. He wants to know what this word means, what that word means, and he wants to know what the opinions are out there about how we make our speech match reality. That's the basic ancient philosophical project. How do we make what we think and say match what is? What's really true out there. And you have to know your words in order to, you have to know what words mean in order to have a conversation with each other and approach any kind of a problem. And when we start doing different things with the same word, we introduce confusion.
You know, Joe, it seems to me the problem, well, the modern problem is we keep trying to change the definition of a word. It used to maybe be centuries until something changed. Now it's like every 2 years. So we have that we can't seem to talk with each other because we're using different vocabulary today. And then just going back to you're talking about dignity, and one of the main points that was mentioned in this article, which I think is really good and we dismiss, is that we have duties that comes along with creating this moral world. And the modern world seems to want to dismiss its duties, but they still want this whole modern world, of course, without God and anything to base it on. And yet they don't recognize they have duties. And so we just, it seems that we've lost clarity on how to create a culture or a world that can function with human dignity, because we don't want the duties and we don't know how to talk to each other about them.
Yeah, that's a great point. You've put your finger, I think, on two separate but closely related points. The first is that in a lot of cases when we change vocabulary, what we're really trying to do, particularly in the modern world, the last 500 years or so, or the postmodern world, we're trying to change the meaning of words so that we can escape whatever constraints and obligations might go along with that word and all that it represents. And so much of modern life is about escaping the idea that there is a real, natural, moral order to things, a part of nature that God created that tells us about choices of right and wrong, ethics, morality. And so that's one important thing that we consistently, you know, over the course of all of history, going back to Genesis, we rebel against what we're told to do. And there is this natural order of things, right and wrong. And you mentioned the idea of creating morality. We, you know, the basic difference is, has God created a morality that we don't get to create? We have to try to understand what it is and live by it, or in a more modern understanding, but again, one that goes back as ancient as Adam and Eve, do we instead create our own morality between our ears and our heads? Mm-hmm. Do we create the moral nature of things, or does God? And those are, you know, it really kind of goes back to Psalm 1. There are two ways, the good way and the wicked way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, obviously in my view and the history of the church is understanding, there is a good way, and that's to understand the goodness of what God has created, both physically and morally out there, and then how much better we are and how much we are able to get close to him, our ultimate telos, our end, by living according to the morality that he created.
Yeah, but the frustrating part, though, to me, is that I think the reason why they're able to even argue that point and to hold that view is they're living within a herd morality. there are enough of us who are Christian who are going to uphold the kind of moral movement in culture to where they can come up with a ridiculous mindset like that. And that's it gets me a little incensed, to be honest with you, Dr. Wood, because I'm like, all right, give you an example. I just recently talked to someone in their late 20s, and they said, well, you know, you've got to treat people right. And I said, well, according to what? According to what? And he said, well, if I grow corn, you can't come along and steal my corn. And I'm like, who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? If you take God out of that equation, Dr. Wood, why can he tell me what's right and wrong?
Well, what you've put your finger on again is exactly what Alasdair MacIntyre was working towards in his talk. And he talked about the traditional Thomistic, Thomas Aquinas-based view of what we might call human dignity, which he referred to in the Latin as dignitas. And that's a form of understanding what it is to be a human person that begins with the idea that we are created, and we're created with a particular end in mind. Our end is to know God. That's what we are built for. That's what we are brought into existence for the sake of. And that's what gives us our dignity in the account of St. Thomas Aquinas, the fact that we have this telos, this end out there. And by the way, Thomas Aquinas read a lot of Aristotle and understood Aristotle, I think, like very few people since have. And Aristotle really says the same thing. He says our ultimate happiness, what we're supposed to be as human beings, our excellence as human beings, is to live according to virtue so that we can contemplate the highest and most divine things. Says that in the Nicomachean Ethics. Plato says some very similar things about philosophy, to study the transcendental forms of truth, beauty, and goodness. So they're all looking, I think, at the same reality. Now, Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine before him and the Christian thinkers had a revelation to go on, which the ancient Greek philosophers did not have. So the Socrates and Aristotle were working at a disadvantage. But when you bring those things together, as St. Augustine did, bringing Plato's thought into Christianity, and Thomas Aquinas bringing Aristotle into Christianity, you get a really powerful combination. And that's where Alasdair MacIntyre grounded his understanding. It goes back to the notion you were talking about a minute ago of duties. It involves justice to each other. What is giving the other person what he or she is due? That's the virtue of justice. Okay. Based on dignity that God gave us. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, we're speaking with Dr. Joseph Wood on talking about the conference. It was at Notre Dame, correct?
That's right.
Okay. So I feel like we're kind of in this circular firing squad, if you can imagine. We're talking about morality, and we base it on something higher. So as people of faith, and like Todd and I, will get on the radio and talk every day about how to live our life in today's culture with a moral being in a Catholic faith for us. And then we're trying to talk to people that want to have those same elements perhaps in culture, but so now they've taken God out. They don't have an understanding of God, and
but they still don't want us to throw bricks through the windows of their businesses.
Right. So they don't have a faith life because they haven't been taught it. So we've got a generation or more than that that have no basis of philosophy or faith to understand this. So we're going to sit here on our side and say, well, all things, these rights and duties and dignity come from God. That's why we have them. And they're going to yell back, you're just throwing religion at us. And so I feel like we can't get to the point of understanding. It's like, and I circle back to, we're using the same words, but we're talking a different language to each other. And it's
that's exactly right. Can I recommend a source for you to take a look at,
good.
And your listeners?
Yes.
There's a terrific book that's come out recently, and it's called From Christendom to Apostolic Mission.
Mm-hmm.
And the subtitle is Pastoral Strategies for an Apostolic Age. It's published by the University of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And it's getting a good bit of recognition these days. You may have heard of it or seen it. But the basic argument, it's written by the president of the University of Mary. The basic argument is we no longer live in Christendom. We don't live in a world where people take the kinds of things that Alasdair MacIntyre and Marian Glennon, by the way, were talking about as true. It's not the story they live by. It's not the narrative, to use the word we like to talk about. And we have to understand that exactly as you say, we can't talk about it the same way you could have talked about it in France in 1600 or in England in 1400. That's not to say there was not controversy and conflict and warfare in those times, but there was a basic understanding of what the Catholic Church taught and how the truths of that church ordered our reality and our understanding of what's going on around us. We don't live like that anymore. We live like the 20-year-old that you were describing a minute ago, mm-hmm. and the others who don't have any real understanding of the richness and the depth and the truth that the church teaches. And so the argument of the book, and again, it's from Christendom to Apostolic Mission, and I don't get a commission for these. We have to understand what kind of age we're living in, and then we have to understand what kind of a mission. And that's really the essence of Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict's new evangelization. But this book does a very nice job of presenting it very simply, briefly. It's accessible, and I think you and your listeners might find it helpful. Mm-hmm. I didn't plan to talk about that today, but you reminded me of it, and it's worth talking about.
We appreciate it, because, like I said, there's such a lack of understanding. There's such a lack of education in this.
Right.
Because they looked at me like I had three heads. Talking to these late 20-year-olds, I said, there is no dignity unless it's God-given. There is none, because then it's just created nature, and who cares? I will cut down the tree, mm-hmm. and then I will abort a child. It doesn't matter.
I'll pick at what you said just a little bit, which is it's not even created nature. It's uncreated nature.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
it just happened.
Right.
Out
that's
by
right.
chance.
Oh, see.
That's right.
See,
it's no creator.
Dr. Wood.
We have some severe challenges in just, talking with each other and recognizing that, you know, an old dead white guy, to put it in modern terms, which people think has no place in their current thought or philosophy or culture, but yet we are built on the shoulders of these giant thinkers, and we should really go back and take a look at what they said, because a lot of it is very important to us today.
That's right, and there are a lot of great resources out there. Mm-hmm. Other people that, again, I won't get a commission for, the Institute for Catholic Culture, mm-hmm. the Augustine Institute in Denver. There are a lot of and many, many others are out there, a lot of podcasts that go into these kinds of questions that make it very accessible for the people who want to find it.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Indeed.
Yeah.
Dr. Joseph Wood, thank you so much for joining us again.
Thank you.
The article is in thecatholicthing.org, Dignity and Distance. Thanks so much for joining us.
Good work.
Thank you. Oh, man. Got right to the heart of it.
We have so much work to do.
Yeah. I got to go talk to people.
Yeah.
Rob Herbst is coming up next, editor of The Catholic Week. We're going to see what's going on in the latest print edition. And he's also got an article of interest for us. Stay with us here. LA Catholic Morning continues.
Tell me something good. Tell me that you love me.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike, great. Producing like a boss over there.
Uh-huh.
Well, Rob Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, editor of The Catholic Week, Mr. Rob Herbst. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning, Todd. Ellen, how are you all?
Fantastic. Hey. Always better when we hear your voice. Uh-huh. Before we dive into what's coming up in the latest edition of The Catholic Week, you wanted to talk about some gift ideas for priests, nuns, and religious?
Oh, I'm reading through them now.
Yeah. How about that? So this is a story from Alatia, a nice little blog here by Sister Teresa Othea Noble. We always have people in our lives that we think they're tough to shop for, as they like to say, for Christmas or birthdays. And so if you are one to gift priests, nuns, and religious, here are some perfect ideas just for you. So you ready?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay, first one, gift cards. Simple.
That's
so now
easy.
Some people are anti-gift cards with the gift. I
am not. I am not anti-gift card. Oh, yeah. When people hand me a Home Depot gift card, I am stoked.
Exactly. I think that's perfect. So
get in Bed Bath & Beyond instead.
And then I'll just hand it to my wife.
Well,
yeah, that'll
true.
Be fine. And the whole people like, oh, don't re-gift. That's baloney. I re-gift all day long.
Oh, right.
That's noted.
Yeah, exactly. So, I'm going to wait to see.
Yep. How about stamps and stationery? Tough to re-gift that one.
Yeah.
But, so another good idea. Coffee and more. Good.
Well, they said for cloistered nuns that do a lot of writing, because, you know, some people don't really use stamps and stationery. Just going to put that out there. Okay, go on.
Yeah, but a lot of people still do. There are a lot of traditionalists, not just the cloistered. Mm-hmm. So, but anyways, coffee and more coffee and maybe tea, as somebody says.
Maybe tea.
Alcohol. Also, I hear that's a good gift for editors, but
my kids people know exactly what I like.
Oh, wonder what Rob's got in his coffee cup this
morning.
I am not asking.
Books.
Okay.
Take tickets to an event, like play, ballet, opera, or a sporting event.
Mm-hmm.
Makes sense. I think that's always solid. Music. Movie tickets.
Okay.
Prayer. Gifts from other religious communities.
Mm-hmm.
And then the ever popular nothing. Yeah, sometimes it's okay not to get anything for the special religious in your life. We live in a materialistic world that thinks before people, but sometimes just going out for coffee or writing a letter or making a call is all that's needed. So I guess I'd get the presents, you would say.
Uh-huh. That is nice.
So there you go.
Although there's some religious also, and I know this sounds cold-hearted, but I just like to give them cash.
Yeah.
Because then they do things like, oh, I'm going to get something for my niece. Or I mean, I felt like such a heel one time. We had a nice year, so I gave a kind of a more substantial than I would normally to a friend of ours who's a sister, and she was helping pay for someone's education with it. She goes, this will be great. I'm going to help pay for their education. I'm like, oh, you are just such a saint. I just love them.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, we're running to our mailboxes tomorrow. What are we going to see on the cover, Rob?
Hey, Feast of Christ the King. We celebrated Solemnity of Christ the King here previous Sunday before Thanksgiving. The procession in downtown Mobile returned this year, along with obviously the Mass at the Cathedral. And our Christ the King medalists from various parishes throughout the Archdiocese were also honored at that Mass. So go check that out. Always a beautiful event in the Archdiocese. Mm-hmm. Yep. We had something cool at the University of South Alabama that you all knew about, the first on-campus Eucharistic procession there.
Wow.
Yeah, it was pretty awesome that you had students there right through the heart of campus there at the University of South Alabama. Archbishop Brody celebrated Mass in front of Hancock Whitney Stadium, the new football stadium there at South Alabama. So that was an interesting backdrop for Mass there in the parking lot. So, but pretty awesome to have that display of faith out there at South Alabama.
That's cool.
The Archdiocese Mobile recently held its search retreat, most recent search retreat for young people. And,
so what is search? Yeah, what is search?
Exactly. Well, you're going to have to run to your mailbox tomorrow. I can't just spoil these
things
for you.
Exactly, this is a tease, Todd.
This is a tease.
It is a retreat for teens by teens.
Okay.
And so we have a couple of the co-directors kind of write testimonials about search and can explain it fully that are there. So, yep, I believe the next one is in January. So, it happens frequently, so go check that out. St. Thomas by the Sea recently presented an exhibition on Eucharistic miracles.
Y'all may know
a little bit about that there at our usual. Yep. So, and then nationally, full coverage of the recent USCCB meeting, and of course, the document on the Eucharist got the most headlines from that.
Were you up in Baltimore during that, Rob?
Uh huh.
I was not. We had correspondent Archbishop Brody there. And we'll
That's all right.
Copious notes.
I just thought, you'd want to be there firsthand, experience it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, there's work to do in our own diocese here, so you're going to be on the ground here.
I was hoping if you got a press pass that I could be your assistant. I could carry your bag.
But a lot of it's closed to the press, too. They're closed meetings. I mean,
not to Rob Herbst. Not to Rob Herbst. Yes. He's not like regular press.
Okay, God.
Like CNN, stay out. Rob Herbst, Catholic Week, come on in.
Yeah, be one of these. Yeah,
bring your
exactly.
assistant, the guy carrying your bag. Yeah. That'd be me.
Okay, mm-hmm. There you go.
They open, yeah, they open that red velvet rope for me or whatever. So, also, hey, highlights of work Catholic Social Services has done during these holidays.
Nice.
Obviously,
nice.
An important time, and they do great stuff throughout the year. So, we do have our columnists back. But, as I mentioned, correspondent Archbishop Brody discusses the USCCB meeting and the document on the Eucharist, his reflections on that. Pat Ahrensberg on Advent and how it's a wonderful time of anticipation. Tex Phelps in Youth and Young Adult News on preparing yourself to allow Jesus into your life. And then Deacon Hector on the Synodal Road. Obviously, we've had a lot of headlines about the Synod. And then Sister Constance Fife, the Little Sisters, on, this was a good one, on displaying joy and encouraging vocation.
Oh, amen.
How it's important for religious to display that joy, as that's great encouragement for vocation.
I would say that's important for all of us, like as a tool of evangelization. I remember years ago reading an article on a man who was actually studying for the priesthood, and he would walk to seminary, to his classes, and there was a person that he would encounter regularly who was a Jehovah's Witness. And he would strike up conversations, trying to, you know, talk to him about it. And then one day, I guess he was in a hurry, and he was a little frustrated, and I think he was honest about being, I was a little short with him, but the man was, you know, trying to engage with him and talk to him about it, and he said, listen, I will never join your faith. And the guy's like, oh, well, why do you say that? And he says, because you come across as a miserable person. Like, you're not happy. So why would I join this faith? And he said, from then on, the person was never outside when he walked by, because he realized that's not something you can counter. Like, it has nothing to do with the theology. If we're not living joyful lives that's saying what we believe in, what we embrace, this faith that we have, it causes us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, joy. If we're not living that, Rob, I just don't think it's going to be attractive to anyone.
Nobody's attracted
Amen
by
to that.
Sourness.
No.
Nobody's attracted. That's why Rob Herbst is never sour.
That's why Rob Herbst is awesome.
Right.
Now, I do have a technical question for you, Rob.
Okay.
When Archbishop Rohde was there at the conference, the USCCB meeting, was he wearing like I'm sure he had his Archbishop notification, but did he also have a press pass for the Catholic Week since he was representing you?
I don't believe so, no. So he doesn't need that press pass, exactly. Yeah, we didn't have to fill out those forms for him.
I'm just making sure, you know, if you had that laminated thing with the lanyard.
Oh, yeah, the little lanyard. Yeah, exactly. So I got a cool gift one time. Speaking of gifts, you know, back, you know, I'd always collect my press passes and I would cover sporting events back in the day. And Mary framed me all my press passes into a nice little collage thing. It was pretty cool.
Man. You're a blessed man.
I could dig mine out of
blessed
six
man.
Different boxes and drawers and places.
We can do that. We can do that.
Yeah.
I'm a paper clutterer person. So you're looking forward to December then, the Catholic Week. We'll get the year in review upcoming. We'll get Christmas coverage. Do you have the? Is this the issue with all the Christmas schedules, or is that the following one?
Yep, in the next paper, which is what I believe December 17th is due Fridays from now. Yeah, we'll have your mass schedules, and then we'll wrap it up New Year's Eve paper year in review.
Look at Rob. He's putting that to press early. Year.
And then it's going to be 2022.
Yeah.
It'll be 2022.
I know.
I say this all the time. This year has flown by.
Another one under the belt.
It is crazy.
I know.
Well, Rob, we really appreciate everything that you do down at the Catholic Week.
Yeah.
It is fantastic.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate you all. I appreciate y'all much. All right.
All right. We'll see you tomorrow
Take
night.
Care. Happy Advent.
All right. Sounds good.
Bye. Yeah. Maybe he'll take pictures at our 1410 dinner tomorrow night with Dr. Ray Guarendi, and we'll make the Catholic Week issue.
It's my evil media with media.
Yeah. It's my evil plan of inviting Rob.
Work it.
Getting us coverage.
Nice.
We thank our L.A. Catholic morning sponsor, Advanced Transmission, on Highway 31 in Spanish Fort, celebrating over 25 years in service. It's Cars for Christmas. Now until December 17th, nominate friends, neighbors, or anyone you think deserves a car and would be in need of a used vehicle in good condition. The contest is open only to residents of Baldwin County, and winners will be announced Wednesday, December 22nd. Go to advanced-transmission.com and click on Events tab for all the details. Mike, what's going on tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom McDonald previews Christmas with the Chosen, the Messengers. David Bonagura will talk about his article, The Last Prejudice, and Father Andrew Jones has our Sunday Gospel Reflection.
All right. Ooh. I don't know what Christmas with the Chosen is.
I got a hit on that on my app. I don't know. Maybe because Chosen's doing a Christmas episode? I don't know. I didn't watch it or anything.
We'll have to check it out. Sounds good. Uh-huh. Hope everybody's having a fantastic Advent as we continue to prepare ourselves for the birth of Christ. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.